The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. And at first, when I was planning this message, I just kind of wanted to go through the chapter and see what all it had to teach us because I really like this part of Scripture. And I didn't really have a theme in mind. We were just going to go through the story, but as I studied and prepared, I found that there really was a theme. And that theme is really well expressed by C.S. Lewis. He said, "Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful. Mercy detached from justice grows unmerciful." In other words, too much mercy actually doesn't help anyone at all. If I only show my children mercy and never discipline or guidance, I'm really not setting them up for any sort of success in life. And I found that this passage, 2 Samuel chapter 12, shows us exactly how God's justice and his mercy meet. We know that none of God's attributes are stronger than the others. We talk about his mercy all the time, but he is equally just as he is merciful and gracious. And lots of times it seems sort of like a contradiction that God could be merciful but also just, gracious but also just. And I think this passage does a really good job of showing us exactly how he can be merciful and just at the same time. It's also a great example of God's discipline to us as his kids, which no one likes to talk about, but it's really important, I think. And God has disciplined me a lot, so I just like to talk about it, I guess. When we get to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we're at a pretty bleak place in David's life. He has committed his sin with Bathsheba. He's tried to cover it up. She gets pregnant, and so he brings Uriah home to cover up the pregnancy, but he's a good person and doesn't want to leave his men on the battlefield. And so David ends up having to kill him. He sends him out into battle and makes sure he goes where the fighting is fiercest so that Uriah dies. And then he brings Bathsheba into his own household as his own wife. It's David's big sin, I guess we would think of it. And so that's where we are at chapter 12. And we're just going to go through kind of a few verses at a time and see what we have to learn. So we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 4. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." So right at the beginning of the chapter, God sends Nathan to convict David of his sin, which when we think about if we committed a sin and then someone just comes up to us and says, "I know what you did," it's a terrifying thought, I think. But it really is an act of mercy on the Lord's part. Romans 1 tells us that if we continue on in sin willingly and ignore the Holy Spirit, God will eventually give us over to our sins, which is really scary, I think, that he would eventually stop trying to bring us back to the right path. And so for him to send a prophet to David to wake him up, basically, is really merciful of God. It's just going to be a little painful. And I also think it's interesting that at this point, we're told at the end of chapter 11, that Bathsheba has borne the son that she and David conceived. So it's been at least 9 or 10 months since David's original sin, and he clearly has not repented or confessed this sin yet. And so it's been quite a while. And I imagine that God was letting David have the opportunity on his own to confess and repent, but apparently he did not. And so it takes Nathan coming in and waking him up. And obviously this story, we have the advantage, I guess, of reading it in chronological order, and this sin just happened in chapter 11, and now we're reading chapter 12. And so it's very clear to us that Nathan is talking about David. It's very obvious. In fact, in verse 3, where he says the lamb was like a daughter to the poor man, like a daughter in Hebrew is the word Bath. So it's like Bathsheba, in case you missed it, David. And so it's clear to us that he's saying this to David so that David can know that it is his sin. And so we'll read verses 5 and 6 and see how David responds. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And so apparently David misses the boat. He kind of did not realize that this story is about him. He did not see his own glaring sin right in his face. And he has a really emotional response, which is why Nathan told him a story in the first place, to get his emotions riled up. And he demands payment by death first, and then fourfold payment for the lamb. In Exodus, their law requires that if you steal a lamb, you have to repay for the lamb 4 times. And so that's what David says. He knows their law very well, even though he has missed the laws that he has broken. And then Nathan hits him really hard. In verse 7a, this famous line, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And Danny and I say this verse to each other a lot. "You are the man." It's a great verse, I think, because we can just see how it hits David. He sort of slaps David in the face that this is you. And we are very quick and willing to point out sins in others or things that other people maybe need to work on. And then we need to remember, I am the man. I am the sinner. I am the one who needs God's grace. And so "you are the man" is a verse that I think about a lot. God's probably saying it to me a lot is why. I also think it's important here to not separate ourselves from David too much. We might think, well, I've never committed murder, or I've never stolen a man's wife and killed him. But we know, according to Matthew 5, that in fact we all have committed murder in our hearts, and we've all committed adultery in our hearts. And so when we say, "Man, David, you messed up," we need to turn to ourselves and say, "You are the man," because we mess up all the time. Yeah. So David's been living in this sin for at least 10 months-ish. Nathan comes in and kind of throws it in his face. And now he comes down, after "you are the man," he's going to come down with God's discipline, which is hard to read, but we're going to, because we are the man. Verses 7 through 12. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And we read that and flinch a little bit. It's pretty harsh what he says to David. And I think one of the most devastating things about David's consequences is how far-reaching and long-lasting they are. They affect many more people than just him, and we know that our sin does the same. I may choose to sin, and it may be my own choice, but the consequences are pretty much guaranteed to affect more than me. Yes. His first consequence is that the sword will never depart from his house. In verse 10, and if we continue on reading through David's life, we see that that's very, very true. With his son Amnon's death at the hand of his other son, and then, of course, Absalom's death, and Absalom is trying to steal the throne from his own dad. And those are just a couple of examples of the strife that David has to face in his own home from then on. In verse 11, God tells him, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with them in broad daylight. And in chapter 16, his son Absalom is the one who carries this out. He takes David's concubines on the roof in front of all of Israel and lies with them there, which is interesting because the roof is the scene of his original sin with Bathsheba. And then, of course, we know the sexual sin that continues on in David's household with Amnon's incest, with Tamar. And then, of course, Solomon, and sexual sin is ultimately what leads to Solomon's downfall. And so we can see how this one moment of weakness continued by covering up instead of just confessing on David's part leads to awful and long consequences throughout his family and his sons especially. It's also really important, he says a couple of times, God says a couple of times that he's going to bring this out into the open, out in broad daylight in front of all of Israel. And until this moment, David probably thought he had covered up his sin well, which he had, but, you know, a prophet knows things. And so God sent this prophet to bring it all out. And we find later, we're going to look at a psalm later, where David says that once he had confessed his sin, he felt this freedom and this release from his sin. And we try so hard to hide our sin when we're told over and over again in the Bible that we must confess it and bring it out. And it's frightening, and it's something we want nothing to do with. We don't want anyone else to know what we have done. But we know it's true that if I'm sinning and I don't tell anyone, I don't confess, there's no one really to hold me accountable or help me out of it except myself. And obviously myself is worthless when I'm sinning. There was a time in my life when I was living in sin and I knew it was wrong and I wanted out of it, but I was too weak and too afraid to get out of it. And God ended up forcing me out of it. He forced it into the light, and it was awful and painful and horrible and probably the worst way it could have gone. But it was also a relief because finally I was forced to make a decision in front of others for or against this life of sin. And that was how God ultimately freed me from it and what he's trying to do here for David. So Nathan's come to David. I kind of wonder if he was afraid at all to go to the king of Israel and say, this is what you've done and your life's going to be a bummer now. David could say anything, really. Have him killed, anything he wants to do. And so David's sin has been laid out in front of him as well as these awful consequences that he has to face. And we get to see how David is going to respond. We're going to read just the first part of verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He responds exactly as we should respond. He admits, he confesses, there's no excuses. Yes, I have sinned. And furthermore, even though he has sinned against Bathsheba, against his family, against Uriah, against Israel, he knows that first and foremost, he has sinned against God. Because whenever I sin against anyone, it is first and foremost against the Lord that I have sinned. We're going to read Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm at this point in his life. When God had told him, this is your sin, these are your consequences. And so I really like that we get to read this psalm because we get to hear firsthand from David what's going on in his heart. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to me, to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So a couple of things we see in Psalm 51. First of all, there's no anger or resentment from David. He's not saying, God, you're being pretty harsh. I don't know that it was completely my fault. Bathsheba was there too. He's not doing any of that. He says he knows he was guilty. He knows he has sinned, and he knows that God is just. And we see again, against you and you only I have sinned, his acknowledgement that he has sinned before God. I really like the verse 2, verse 8, where he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. I think that's an interesting response to discipline. God is crushing him in his discipline, but he knows ultimately it is to bring rejoicing and joy and gladness. There's also something neat that we're going to see when we read a psalm later, but he promises in verse 13 to teach others God's ways and God's promises, and then we get to see in another psalm where he keeps that promise. And people are so harsh on David, I think, because of his sin. It was awful sin, and they say, how could he be a man after God's own heart with acting this way? And I think this psalm and the way that he responds to God's discipline and punishment is exactly why he is a man after God's own heart. Because we all mess up, we're all sinners, but he responds to God's conviction perfectly. He admits he sins, he's going to deal with the consequences, and he is still willing to rejoice and worship the Lord. We're going to read verses 13 and 14 now. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. you are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So we see here, David admits his sin, he admits his guilt, and immediately God comes in with forgiveness. You are not going to die, and you are forgiven. Earlier, when Nathan told David the story, David demanded death for the man in the story, and ultimately, David, according to God's law, deserves death. In Leviticus, anyone caught in adultery was to be killed, and anyone caught guilty for murder was to be killed. So David did both. He should be killed twice. But instead, God forgives him. David deserves death according to the law, but God spares him. And there we see God's grace, his amazing grace, like we just sang about. That David is guilty. These are the consequences that have been laid out. And yet God says, no, I will not kill you. And this is, I think, where God's justice and mercy collide. The law demands blood. David owes blood for what he has done. God is just, and yet he shows him mercy. But we see in verse 14 that there will be blood. God is going to take it from David's son. And so it all works out. God is good and perfect. He is merciful, and yet he is also just. I think it's also important to point out that up until this point, God has been laying out his discipline for David. The discipline has been to teach David and bring him back into relationship with God. It has not been to pay for David's sin. When God disciplines us, he's not doing it to pay for our sin, because our sin has already been paid for. He's doing it to restore us to him and to teach him, just like we would discipline our own children. And so we see ultimately from 2 Samuel all the way through the rest of the Bible that this is why Jesus had to die for us, that we are sinners, and according to our sin, we owe God our blood, we owe him our lives, we should be killed according to our heaps of sin. But God chose to extend mercy to us and instead take the blood of his son, his innocent son, Jesus. Another really important point here, I think, is when God says, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And when I spoke last time, I talked about how we represent God with our actions. And that's why it's important to live righteously, and God will make sure we do so. He's not going to let us defame his name, and he will glorify his own name. And so finally, with this baby's death, David has paid for his actions fourfold, or he will have paid for his actions fourfold. He called for earlier, the repayment for the lamb in fourfold. We have this baby that he had with Bathsheba. His sons Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah will all die as well. And so his four sons, he ends up paying fourfold for his sin, which is sad. It's so sad, especially when we know we've been there too, that we've sinned. And God has never given me a punishment this harsh, that's for sure. And so I feel for him, definitely. This does get happier, I promise. Let's read verses 15 through 19. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." This part of scripture is one that's really hard for us to swallow. It's hard for us to think about the Lord striking a child ill and then taking that child's life because the child is innocent. And we know that God is good, and we look at this and think, I don't understand this here. And it's just one of these passages where we have to know that God is good and God is sovereign. And really, he can do whatever he wants, whether we understand it or not. But I also think it's important to think with an eternal kingdom perspective in mind and know that when this child died, he went to be with the Lord. And really, there's no better place to be than with the Lord. Plus, we know that any child of David is just going to suffer on earth. And so when the child dies, he gets to be with the Lord. And it's really David and Bathsheba who suffer, not the child. It's interesting to me that even though God has said this is going to be your punishment and this is what's going to happen, David still pleads with God. I also think it's interesting that he feels the right to plead with God after everything that he's done, which is another reason I think that he is a man after God's own heart. He knows that God desires that communion and that relationship, and he knows that God hears us. And so he goes to the Lord and he pleads and he prays. And then, of course, even though he prays and pleads, God still brings his judgment down. He must have the payment for David's sin, and the child does die. And so we're going to move into another part of scripture. We've seen a lot of bad things come David's way. He's been punished harshly. Now his son has died, even though he has fasted and prayed for a week. And so again, we get to see how David is going to respond to God and to this judgment, I guess. Verses 20 through 23. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And again, we see David responding with submission and acceptance of God's will. God has just taken his child, and David goes and worships him. I think that's an excellent place for us to stop and think, what would I do when I lose a child, or when something I've been pleading for God to come to pass doesn't happen, and I don't understand why, and I don't understand how God could be good and this could be happening? Can I still know that he is good and he is sovereign and that I owe him my worship no matter what? Again, this is why David is a man after God's own heart. David also shows us some great wisdom here, that there is no use in trying to change the past. Why plead for a child's life once the child is gone? We do this a lot. We harbor feelings or dwell on things that are over. It's over, it's in the past, and we can't change it. And somehow we think by brooding over it, we will. And then, of course, there is the hint that someday David will see his son again. "I will go to him, but he cannot come to me." Now the story gets better. This is why I like this chapter so much, these last two verses. Verses 24 and 25, and then we'll close it out. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. And Jedidiah means loved by the Lord. So finally, we see the point, God's whole plan behind his discipline and his judgment, and it is Solomon. We see the purpose behind God's discipline was to bring David back so that he could bless him and continue him on in his ultimate plan for redemption. Finally, Bathsheba is called David's wife. Up until now, she has been called the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But finally now, the sin has been purged from their life, and God calls her Bathsheba, David's wife. And he gives them a son. He loves this son, even though his parents had terrible beginnings. And we know that Solomon becomes the next king of England. The next king of Israel. He is greatly blessed, and he is next in line leading up to Jesus, the Messiah, which is a great blessing. It's beautiful. When we are disciplined by God, we need to know why he disciplines us. He disciplines us not only because he loves us, but because he wants to restore us to relationship with us. It's not just to punish us. It's not to make our lives awful or to get us back for our sin. It is because he has a plan and a purpose for redemption, just like he did for David. And if we need it, he will make it as painful as it has to be, so that ultimately we can be restored to him. And I think 2 Samuel 12 really shows God's heart behind this discipline, and it also shows how his judgment and mercy, justice and mercy, can work together and do work together. And just like David, it is our job and our duty to respond correctly. If we mess up, and God disciplines us, it is our job not to shake our fists at heaven, but to accept, yes, I did this thing. I have sinned against the Lord, and I will come back to him. We're going to close with Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is believed to be the sequel to Psalm 51 that we just read. And so this is basically, it's the forgiveness psalm. In 51, he pleads for forgiveness, and now we will see what he does next. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And here he keeps his end of the promise from 51. I will instruct you, he's speaking to us now, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Lord, I thank you for this story of David and the example that it is to us. And I thank you for your discipline. I thank you that you are a gracious, loving Father who will not let us carry on in our own destructive ways, but that you will bring us back to righteousness and to communion with you. And Lord, I thank you for your mercy. and your justice. And we thank you, Jesus, that you paid the price that we owe so that God's justice can be fulfilled and that he can show us mercy. Let us be a righteous people who confess our sin when we do sin. Let us be a righteous people who get to live in the joy and gladness of communion and fellowship with you, Lord. We love you and we bless you. You're awesome. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.